It's good to be with you. It's certainly good to have all of you that are visiting with us today. I do want to say amen to Rex's comments about Jody and Michaela being with us. We've enjoyed them being here. I was going to play a joke on them and say we haven't seen them in months, and glad to have their parents here with us. No, but that's absolutely not true. They're here all the time, and we appreciate them so much and have been very blessed to have them here with us today. This morning I want to do a two-parter lesson today. I actually got this idea years ago from Bill Hall, who preached a similar topic on the topic of, is your religion really yours? Yeah, I think it's an interesting topic because certainly our religion has to do with our faith in God. And as is mentioned many times, we serve God because we have a hope of eternal life. And it should be evident in the convictions that we have, the standards by which we live, and should have a tremendous bearing on our lives. It certainly affects what we do when we come together on the Lord's Day, and should affect us every day of the week. And everyone's religion is founded on something. And so I want to ask the question, is your religion really yours? In other words, what is the basis for what you do in regard to your faith? So in the first lesson, I want to look at some negative points, some wrong things upon which some people's religion is based. And in the next one, we'll look at the positive side and consider some scripture which teaches us that our religion really needs to be ours. One of the things that we see from time to time is that someone's faith or their religion is organizational because they act and believe as their church or their religious group would have them believe. So, whatever it is that they do, the things that the way that they dress, the things that they do from a moral standpoint are because of what that group that they associate with allows or doesn't allow. For example, if they don't drink, it's because their church doesn't allow drinking. If they do, it's because their church allows it. In other words, whatever moral standards they hold, it's not because it's revealed in God's Word, but it's because, that's what we practice. I don't know why they practice that, but we do those things because that's what the congregation teaches where I attend. And certainly you can see that many times in some religious groups. For example, if that group baptizes infants, and we've talked about that before, how a child that's a baby has no ability to know who Christ is or to have any kind of faith. And so it doesn't really fit with the biblical pattern that we see of those who became Christians. But, there are groups that will baptize. Well, why do they do that? Well, that's what my church does. And sometimes people stop and ask, well, why? Why is that happening? Why are we doing these things? Well, that's what we've always done. Or, if you say, well, you shouldn't be doing that. And somebody may reply, well, my church teaches it, and that's what I do because that's what I'm a member of. And if you can get my church to change, I'll change. So it can be a problem. So someday, if a person changes to another group, then they'll change right along with their group. And we certainly see that from time to time that if a congregation moves in a certain way, and changes what they teach or what they practice on a particular thing, there are people there that for years they'll go right along with those changes because that's what the leadership is adopting without really looking at the standard of what it is that really should be done. So, long story short, is that the whole basis of the religion is organizational, and even some groups attempt to convert people over to the organization instead of converting them to the Lord. But the New Testament converts people to the Lord. And that's what we see. And, you know, many times we hear the expression in denominations, accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And while, you know, we may disagree about what that entails, it's certainly a biblical concept that we have to accept Christ as our personal Savior. And what does that entail? Well, it entails, you know, believing in Him and repenting and being baptized as we see in the New Testament. So, but the point I want to make is that it does need to be personal. It needs to be something that is personal. It requires a personal belief in God. And that's very, very important. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So that is a personal thing. You need to have a personal belief in Jesus Christ. Again, that's why you don't baptize babies. They can't do that. They have no ability to do that at that young age. And so we certainly hope that one day they will, but you know, you're not going to, you know, force them into that when they cannot grasp that mentally. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you know, actually helps us with this as well. So the New Testament and the Gospel is designed to convert us to the Lord and having that belief that is certainly a personal thing. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." You hear all those personal statements that John is making. You know, we did this, we did that, we saw this, we saw that. And because we were witnesses to these things, we are passing these things on to you. It's a very, very personal thing. And so a personal conviction is very, very important. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Again, here, what is it? It's a personal confession. It's something that is individual. You need to confess with your mouth. And so, when we're looking at, is your religion really yours? Is it based on an organizational thing? Well, it's really based on something personal. And it includes a personal acceptance of that atonement that Christ gave for our sins. And so, unless it's applied to us personally, you know, it's really not a whole lot of benefit to us. In Acts chapter 2, when the people on the day of Pentecost heard Peter's lesson, and they were pricked in their hearts, and they asked men and brethren, "What shall we do?" Peter answered and said, "Repent and be baptized, you whole group." No, he said, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So that was certainly every one of you. That was a personal thing. They each had a responsibility to do that. We also see that in Acts chapter 3, verse 26. "God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And so this groupthink is not really what we need to think about. It's, unless I make it personal, then it's not of the value that it should be. So is my religion organization? No, it's something personal. I need to personally accept Christ. I need to personally respond to to the gospel of Christ and be one of His children. But the next point is one that I think it hits a little bit closer to home, literally and figuratively, is that your religion can be founded upon family. Is your religion founded upon family? And I know that's sometimes a difficult thing, because what you grow up in, may be what you've practiced all your life. I was born into a family that my dad was a preacher, and there was never any question about what we were going to do on Sundays, and never any question that we were going to go to services whenever the doors were open. And so a lot of those kind of decisions were made for me as I was growing up. But at some point it had to become, like the first point, it had to become personal. But people will make choices based on their family. And whatever it is that my family does, whatever it is that my family practices, then that's what I'm going to do. And is that the way that we should be? It's kind of like politics, and so I'm going to use a phrase here that probably heard from time to time, that some people are yellow dog Democrats. I don't know what the phrase is for Republicans, but I've heard yellow dog Democrat all my life. What does that mean? That even if a yellow dog was on the ticket, that I'm going to vote Democrat even if it's a yellow dog. So that's what that means, that my family has voted that way all my life. I've voted Republican all my life, I've voted Democrat all my life, and that's what my family did, and that's what I'm going to do. And so, because my great-great-great-granddaddy did this, or my great-great-great-granddaddy joined such church, all of my family has done that from generation to generation to generation. And sometimes In the family of God, there are families whose religion is based on one member of the family. Because the father is doing this, everybody else is going to follow along and do that. And that maybe that there's some strong relative in the family that everybody is going to follow behind and do that. And I understand that parents have a responsibility to be that example and to encourage those things. But at some point, you need to be able to separate that and say, I'm doing these things because it's the right thing to do, not because my mother and father did it. I had a friend when I was in college that it was Jewish, and she studied the Bible and studied the New Testament and eventually became familiar with the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ, and she became a Christian, and it caused a great rift in her family. But she had a choice. Am I going to continue to do what my family is doing, or am I going to go this and accept Christ? And many people have been in the same types of situations. So Larry Rouse, who preached a meeting for us in the past, and he grew up member of a denomination, and it caused a rift in his family when he studied the scriptures and said, "Well, I don't think where I am is practicing the right thing." And then he changed, and it caused division in his family. And that's good when the division certainly is not what you would hope for. You hope everybody could be on the same page. But what do you do when you understand the truth? Well, that's going to cause a problem in my family. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to, instead of causing a problem with my family, I'm going to keep practicing something that I know is wrong. And that's what will happen sometimes. And I've also known of those who study the Word of God, and they realize that they have not become a Christian, and that there's things that they need to do, but they put it off or they don't do it because they're saying, well, if I do this, if I agree to this, then I'm saying everybody in my family before me was wrong. As if, my grandmother, who's passed away now, she didn't do these things, and if I do this, I'm saying that she was wrong. And of course, there's nothing that person can do about the fate of their grandmother at this point. And you would hope that they would think, well, if my grandmother understood what I understand now, I think that maybe she would do the same thing. And so, but sometimes people don't come to that conclusion. They don't have their own religion because everything that they have, their faith is based on what they have historically done in that family. And that is a problem. Certainly, we see that it is a problem sometimes in homes because when children get away from home and their faith was founded upon the father or the mother and they never had any kind of conviction personally. This is described in Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower. The ones on the rock, those who when they hear the word receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while in time of testing fall away. And how sad it is that we see that over and over as people become separated from their loved ones. They become separated from their home as they grow up and they fall away. Why? Well, Jesus, because there's some that had no root. You know, they just didn't have that foundation to begin with. And so this happens many times because people have adopted the religion of their parents and really never had their own personal conviction. I know of an example of a elder in a congregation up north, and after he passed away, his wife became unfaithful, and everybody was kind of surprised about that. But there were those that knew her very closely and said, well, you know, over the years she really didn't show a whole lot of interest in anything that was going on. And that, her love for the Lord was not really there. She just did what she did because her husband made her do it. And it does make you wonder, well, didn't they see that earlier about that person before that person became an elder? But if she only attended because her husband insisted on it, only did went through the motions because of her husband, that's a very sad thing. And we hear the expression third generation Christian or second generation Christian. And so, there are some that when they became Christians, maybe they really had to fight for their faith. Maybe they had a situation with their family that they had some division. And so they really had to study the Word of God and come to some strong convictions. And so they really are really grounded in what it is that they have really fought for to understand and learn and tried to teach others as well. But the children that come up in that environment really didn't have to fight for their faith. You could say they got on a silver platter. And so that generation may be a little bit weaker. And then the next generation even weaker. And so that's not certainly the way that we want to be. And we're very fortunate when we see strong families that generation after generation are faithful to God. But sometimes it becomes weaker and weaker. And that's described in Judges chapter 2. About the Israelites. Judges chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also who were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So you see that description there? There's this faithful generation, very familiar with what God had done to bring them into the land and what God had done under the leadership of Moses and Joshua. But here's the next generation. And it says, here's the generation that arose that did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And so you see here that the descendants became weaker and weaker. And that's a very sad thing. And so we want to avoid that for sure. In the religion of Christ and the doctrine of Christ, we need to follow the Lord. I'm not a disciple of Frank Jamerson, my father. I have great respect for my father, who's passed on now, and he was a great father and great preacher, great husband, and my father-in-law as well. I'm very blessed to have had these two very wise, faithful men in my life, but I'm not disciples of Cheryl Smith or disciples of Frank Jamerson. I'm a disciple of Christ. And I think most people would probably never say that they're a disciple of their parent. But sometimes people live that way. Because, you know, whatever it is that their family did, that's what they're going to do. And so sometimes things are based upon family relationships. Well, you've probably already thought ahead here that Jesus had some things to say about that. About, are you going to serve God or are you going to serve your family? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now, that's a very strong statement, especially when we consider how strong those family relationships are. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, similar statement. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So Jesus is really, you know, drawing the line here that you have to make a choice. And if you are so blessed that everybody in your family is on the same page and everybody is working toward going to heaven and being faithful to God, that is a great blessing that you should be thankful for. But if that's not true in your home, maybe you're the one that is standing up for God and others are not. You've made the right choice. So we have to choose God over family. And Jesus tells us that. So the acceptance of the truth is very important. And sometimes, as I have already given you an illustration of, one may accept the truth and it causes a rift in the family. Mark chapter 10, verse 29 says, "Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers and sisters or father or mother, children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." So Jesus, you made that statement about you need to take up your cross and follow me and put aside, you know, those relationships if that's counter to what it is that you need to do. And here Jesus is saying some have already done that. Some have already had a rift in their family. Some have already had to make a hard choice. And he's telling them that they made the right choice. So sometimes people's religion is based on those on those family relationships. The next one, which I just gave away, is based on social relationships. Very similar to the family relationships. What we do may be on the basis of some kind of personal loyalty, maybe a loyalty to the person that converted you, or a loyalty to the preacher, or some role model that you look up to. Their commitment leans upon the faith of that person. That's a dangerous thing. Because I'm sad to report that many people that were very encouraging to me and very instrumental to me, especially in college, of helping me build up my faith, are no longer faithful. And so if my faith rested in them, I would have been destroyed when I saw them fall away. It was very hard and discouraging to hear those things, but my faith did not lie in those people. And similarly, going back to the issue of family, what if it is a parent that decides to be unfaithful or gets involved in some kind of immorality and destroys their family? What does the rest of the family do? Well, hopefully they will not all turn their back on God. But if their religion is based on a family relationship or on a social relationship, when those social relationships, you know, fall down and are not as stable as what you would hope that they would be, you know, that could be detrimental. Sometimes people build friendships and social ties in the congregations where they are members, and so they will follow certain things or behave in certain ways because, well, I don't want people to think badly of me. I want people to like me, and if I, you know, and so everything that they do is based on what is somebody else going to think about me. And in fact, you know, cults are often noted that they use that kind of social pressure to bring their members into subjection, you know, to the cult. So they establish these strong friendships and social ties to the new person, and so and likewise they will use guilt trips to cause somebody to you know, walk in step with the rest of the group. And so from the outside, it's maybe, oh, you know, they're all committed. But really, they're just afraid of getting out of step. And, you know, so social pressure can be something that can really cause you to behave in a certain way. And certainly, I do know there is a benefit to us being together as Christians to encourage one another. But I think, hope that you see the difference. That between someone that is committed to a social relationship more than they're committed to God. And we want to make sure that we fully are converted to the Lord and to His Word and not to, you know, that kind of, you know, relationships. We see some scriptures, you know, dealing with this in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, Jesus said that there are those that do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. This is talking about the garments of the Pharisees. And the phylacteries were little scrolls. And so in the Old Testament, where you're told to keep the Word of God close to your heart, you know, they took this literally and they had little scrolls that had Scripture on it that they'd wear around their neck, because that's literally keeping the Word of God close to your heart. You know, and so they wanted people to notice that. So let's do a big scroll. Let's do it on 8.5 by 14 paper, you know, from the printing industry. So, you know, they're insincere in that, you know, they're more concerned about what people think about them than they are concerned with their relationship and love and devotion to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul warns about this. He says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. And, you know, do we do that? Some, do we commend ourselves? Do you ever say, tell your wife or your husband, hey, look what somebody said about me. I'd never say something like that, would I? Oh, look, here's what this customer said about me today. You know? And I understand we want to do a good job, and we're glad when those kind of things are validated. But when it comes to our spiritual life, certainly, Paul's saying there's a warning here. That there are those that, you know, really they want to make sure that they're noticed. They want to make sure that people know that they are faithful and they're going to commend themselves. And Paul says the problem is that they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves to one another. And what my dad always said with this, and it's one of those, you know, preacher expressions that you probably heard over and over, that somebody may say, well, I'm as good as half the church. And my dad always followed up and said, well, which half was it? You know, was it the good half or the bad half? But you're not comparing yourself to who's sitting next to you or sitting across the building from you. That's not your standard. Your standard is the Word of God. How Christ-like are you? Well, that's, don't want to make that comparison. I want to compare myself to something, you know, that's a low threshold. You know, I made a joke this week with a customer that has some color management software, and it said that they were not passing the test, you know, of how, you know, accurate it is. I said, well, I can fix that. I can go in there and raise the threshold. You know, and it doesn't fix the problem. It just will tell the software to quit reporting that there's a problem. And that's what we do when we compare ourselves to somebody else. Well, I'm just going to, you know, lower the threshold here so that if I compare myself with the worst person, oh yeah, I look great. No, that's not what you're to do. Paul says, don't be the one who is commending yourself, but comparing yourselves with one another. And the person that does that, he says, they don't understand. They're without understanding. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that came from men more than the glory that comes from God. And you see that issue there. And obviously this is not a problem that is just confined to Paul's day and confined to Jesus' day. Many will never have the proper faith because they have this undue regard for validation from others and not from God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Lord knows who are His. So don't make the mistake of seeking after the regard from others, whether it be family or social relationships. So, you know, what about you? Is your faith really yours? Is your religion really yours? We cannot depend on somebody else's conviction. On the day of judgment, it's not going to be, okay, well, you were of that household and you all made it. That's not the picture we are. Everybody from Elliottsville, it's going. We can't depend on that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you? Indeed, you fail to meet the test. So you see how many times it says you and yourself? It's time for a personal examination on the part of each and every one of us. Is my faith really mine? Or am I doing this for somebody else? Am I living by moral standards on which I have a personal conviction? Do I really know what the Scriptures teach? And so, think about these things, and we'll continue on with a follow-up to this and talk about some of the positive things that we can mention in this study. So I hope this will be useful to you, and certainly as we look at ourselves and examine ourselves, but also helpful to us as we teach others. Have others look at their faith. Why are they doing the things that they do? Are they doing it because that's what their house does, that's what their parents do, that's what their group does, and they don't have really any idea why they do what they do? We need to have a personal conviction and faith in Jesus Christ and be loyal to Him and live a life of faithfulness so that we can have a hope of a home in heaven. If we can help you in any way to do that, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Craig Dollar was born last time at 1140, which is just made 2 pounds. So, good number of families first. We'll meet again Wednesday night at 7 o'clock to continue our study. We started this morning in our class. I hope to see you out then. Any other announcements that need to be made before we let the folks pray? Not something we just have heard.
Close prayer. O merciful Heavenly Father, we come to you with humility and understanding of how great you are and the power that you hold over this world. We thank you for the ability you've given to us that we can come to you and have a relationship with you through your Son so that we can have the promise of eternal life. We ask that you help us to continue to build our relationship with you personally as we take the brethren around us and encourage them to do the same as we learn about your word together. We ask that you help those who cannot be with us, that they may join us again, that they can learn about your word and grow stronger in the faith. We ask that you help us to be shining lights throughout the world, that we can bring more souls to you so that they can have the hope and the promise that you've given to us. We ask that you help those who are dealing with physical ailments that they can deal with those things. Your will be done. We ask that you help us to be patient and have wisdom in our dealings on this world. And we thank you for sending your Son to die on that cross so that we can have the personal relationship with you, that we can have our sins forgiven. And it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.